I threw Brian and Brad a little bit of a curveball there, but you got me. I think one of the best ways that we can honor fathers this morning is by continuing to honor and bless the Heavenly Father this morning, and in a sense, from the beginning to the end of our worship service entitled Blessed Be Your Name has really preached this sermon for me, from the Lord's Supper through the conversations or the words that David shared before and after songs, through the songs that we sung. And so I am excited to open the Word together this morning. And I also ask, as we prepare to do so, that you pray for me. This week has been a week filled with a lot of busyness, but also migraines, and here most recently, all of the congestion that you may can hear. And so I'm trying to push through this morning, which may be good for Joanne, because I'm going to try and push through kind of quickly. but anyway, we're going to open the Word together as we continue worshiping by the preaching of the Word and the studying of God's Word. So let's pray before we do just that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that we have it in our language, and now we ask for your help in understanding it. God, I pray for strength, that I would be able to complete this task that you have called me to do this morning in a way that would honor your name, would bless your holy name, that we would study your Word, that our lives would be changed, that you would use your Word to convict but not beat down, inspire, encourage, edify, as we seek to live out a life that honors your holy and righteous name. As David said earlier, James really reiterates this morning that you are a jealous God. You do not share your glory with another, and rightfully so. And so as we study your Word this morning, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to this text, that we may live it out as a church family, collectively, corporately, but also as individuals saved by you and adopted into your family forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the things that I enjoyed about this week of VBS and revivals and all of the times that the First Baptist Church students spent out at the nursing home and retirement homes was I got to see firsthand what it would look like to have a group on mission, united behind a mission, filled with teamwork, working together. And I was simply in awe of their willingness to do whatever was needed, however long it needed to be done, wherever it needed to be done, and whatever they were asking them to do. And they did so joyfully. They did so with a smile. They did so with great teamwork. But first and foremost, through everything that they did and every song that they sung and every activity that they performed out in the community and here, they sought to glorify God. That was their purpose in what they were doing, and it was always on their lips. How can we glorify God today? Maybe it's cleaning off a sidewalk. Maybe it is letting one of our girls hang all over their necks. Maybe it is sitting with one of the adults at the nursing home and listening to them tell a story. How can we glorify God today? And they did that with great teamwork. There was unity in their group, and it was a wonderful thing to behold. They were quite literally, because they were a choir, but also figuratively speaking, they were singing from the same hymn book, just as all Christians should be doing. They were on the same page, and it showed in how well they served our church and how well they served our community. You see, we can't forget that we came to this world with a horrific sin nature. This separated us from a holy and righteous God and put us squarely under the wrath of a holy and righteous God. Because of this, we were totally depraved and therefore incapable of doing anything to help ourselves, because there was nothing good in us. We were spiritually dead. But because of the mercy of God, because of the love of God, because of the grace of God. He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place. And His Holy Spirit was then given to regenerate our dead hearts so we could be saved and become the adopted sons and daughters of God. And for those of us then that have been saved, this is the great powerful truth of the gospel. And as I shared last Sunday night, this should unite us together in peace with one another because we've experienced the peace of a holy and righteous God. It should unite us in love with one another because we have experienced the unconditional love of God that sent His Son to die in our place. It should unite us together in forgiving one another because we have experienced the true forgiveness of a holy and righteous God under whose wrath we once stood. And in light of our salvation, we're called to love the Lord with everything that we are, to glorify our God, to bless His name, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to have a passion, to be passionate about worshiping the Lord and serving Him ultimately by how we serve one another and those around us. We're called to do all we can to spread His gospel, to expand His kingdom, which begins at home with your own children, fathers and mothers, and your grandchildren, grandfathers and grandmothers, but ultimately wherever you go, whether it's to work or to play or to eat or to shop, we are called to take the gospel with us. While that certainly doesn't exhaust the entire call of God on our lives, far too many of us would want to reject one or all of them. In fact, some tend to even work against these very things we're called to live out in our individual lives, in our family lives, and in our corporate lives as a church. Why? I think we see that in our text this morning. I think it's this ness of a problem we see in James chapter 4, which is what James uses to reveal and continue to unpack or expand one of the marks of true religion remaining unstained from the world. In our text this morning, we find that these early Jewish Christians had a ness of a problem. And James uses this first bit of chapter 4 to cover this phenomenon we see in many churches, if not all churches, at time to time, where these nests that we will study tries to well up within us. James sees at least three things that were holding back these young believers, and we'll look for those this morning as we read our text, James 4, 1 through 4. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. This is James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And James says this: "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is the word of God. You may be seated. This whole ness of a problem in our text boils down to quarrelsomeness, prayerlessness, worldliness. And it's a ness of a problem that makes messes in many churches today. James has some strong words here, and strong words are appropriate for a divided church. How can we who have experienced reconciliation with God not have reconciliation with one another? How can we who have experienced the great love of God not love one another? How can we who have experienced the great peace with God not be at peace with one another? James calls a people like that an adulterous people, and that is a fitting and appropriate label. There couldn't be a stronger label than that. For as he said there, friendship with the world is enmity, is war with God. And to be filled with quarrels, to lack prayer, and to be stained by the world is nothing less than thumbing our nose at a holy and righteous God. The holy and righteous God of the universe who saved you by his grace because of the sacrifice of his son Jesus. It's receiving all of that, perhaps with lip service, and then thumbing our nose at him despite us being adopted into his family as sons and daughters in Christ, knitted together in love. And knitted together in love was exactly what a persecuted church filled with these early Jewish Christians facing unfathomable trials needed. They needed that love with one another. Their lives were being torn apart at the very seams of all they had. What they needed most was unity with one another, peace with one another, yet they were tearing themselves apart at the very seams of their church family. They needed to have each other's back, but far too often they were stabbing one another in the back. They needed to pray for one another, but all too often these early Jewish Christians were busy belittling one another. The thought of that is sickening for a church called to be knitted together in love, united as adopted sons and daughters of God. You see, they were pretty much acting the exact opposite of God's call on their lives as Christians. Shoot, a third or so of the Ten Commandments are said to be broken in just these four verses. Their call to live unstained from the world, which was one of James's marks of true religion we covered several weeks back, was being completely ignored. And the church was suffering because of it, because it revealed they weren't really at peace with God. They were at war with one another and ultimately with God. Let that not be said of us. You see, we're not facing the same persecution these early Jewish Christians were facing. But it seems we're facing a different kind of struggle today, and that is complacency. Complacency in our walk with Jesus, where perhaps we check off Sunday morning worship attendance and then go on to our regularly scheduled programming as soon as we leave the four walls, never to worship again, never to serve again, never to fellowship again until Sunday morning rolls around again. This may just be that nest of a problem that we might be facing. But the main point of this passage, though, is that there's no gray area in following Jesus Christ. It's black and white. We're either on the team or disobedient. And James basically boils down disobedience to being at war with God. These messes cause messes in all churches, so we have to be faithful and willing and on guard to fight against them when we see it in our own lives and speak against it when we see it in our church. And so we'll find these messes, as I shared a moment ago, quarrelsomeness, in verses 1 and the first part of verse 2, prayerlessness, the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3, and worldliness as we conclude our study in verse 4. So look back at verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2 to see the first ness we must be on guard against, quarrelsomeness. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You see, when James looked out at his people, he saw a people divided. He saw fractions. He saw cliques. He saw this people of God that had been called to be knitted together in love, divided in front of him, a people at war with one another. And apart from a heretical church, I don't think there could be anything sadder than a divided church. A church is to be united in love for God and love for one another. A church is to be united around the truth of God's word, the preaching of God's word. A church is to be united in worship and in serving both one another and serving in the community around us. But that wasn't what James was seeing. He saw a quarrelsome people. He saw a bickering people. He saw a divided church. James looked around and saw all of these silly fights, perhaps, between one another. While they weren't likely arguing about the color of the carpet or the right quota of hymns and praise choruses, their fights were nevertheless enough to probably bring James to tears. Yet the nest of a problem of quarrelsomeness wasn't just their arguing, wasn't just their fights. The nest really went down to the root, to another nest, selfishness. You see, they were going to church for the wrong reason. They weren't going to church to help one another or to help the church or to advance the gospel. They were going to church to get ahead. And to get ahead, they needed to be the top dog. And to be the top dog, they needed to put everybody else down, each wanting to be known as a somebody. And so each sought their own good instead of the good of others, and therefore they were busy quarreling with one another. They were seeking their own good instead of the good of the church or the good of those around them, their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we read through those verses and our eyes would pop out at James saying they're murdering one another. And while there's no indication that the fights got so out of hand at their business meetings that they began stabbing each other with a literal sword and hacking one another to death, what they were at the very least guilty of was murdering one another with their hearts. They hated one another. And hatred is a murder of the heart. So, how then can this church, our church, or any church be filled with fighting and hatred? How can that type of a church advance the kingdom of God? It can't. Period. A church like that would be self-refuting. It says to the lost around it, come to Christ and He will change your life. And then maybe the lost come and then begin to laugh as they say, then why hasn't He changed you? You see, on the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified, He had some special, special words to His disciples. Look up John 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Look at this for a moment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Verse 35 again, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By what will all the world know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? By our love for each other. So what then would happen if the world around us doesn't see that love? The only conclusion they would come to would be that these folks might not really be followers of Jesus Christ. It's oh so easy for us to fail here. It's oh so easy for us to come to church for our own good, for our own benefit, but not to love one another, not to benefit one another, or not to glorify our God. It's oh so easy for us to see ourselves or to fail to see ourselves as we truly are, for those are blind spots for a reason. That's the old self trying to rise up within us to get us off track and to follow our own way and not the way our God has called us to walk. Yet that's not the only nest that James was seeing. The second one is there at the second part of verse 2 and into verse 3. If you look back, it's prayerlessness. He says you don't have because you don't ask. You ask, don't receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You see, I've kind of used and maybe even abused that whole Veruca Salt example the last couple of weeks, how she wanted it all and she wanted it now. And these folks probably had an I want it and I want it now list a mile long. But their lists or their wants were wrong because they were self-seeking and self-gratifying and self-centered. Church, there's nothing wrong with having wants if what you want is good, right, and God-centered. And to get them, James says, we go to God. And how do we go to God? Through prayer. You see, if we come to church wanting to make a name for ourselves or to seek our own glory, we will inevitably push others down. But if we come to church wanting to glorify God's name, to see others edified and built up, we'll lift one another up, we'll love one another, and we'll pray for one another. But see, the problem with these folks' prayerlessness in James was that they wanted the wrong things, and therefore they weren't asking for the right things. And obviously, since they weren't asking for the right things, they weren't getting what they wanted from God, and therefore deduced that maybe God wasn't even real. He's not answering my prayers. And in a sense, they were right. God was real, but He wasn't answering their prayers, at least in the way they wanted to. And verse 3 tells us why. You don't have because you don't ask, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, this was terrible news for them. And this is just as much terrible for us. We don't have because we don't ask, because all too often we ask for the wrong things. What would change this very morning if everything that you prayed for yesterday was answered in the affirmative today? If God answered every single prayer you prayed yesterday, what would be different this morning? If everything you asked of God was given this morning, perhaps you would have a better relationship with your boss. Maybe more money in the bank account. Maybe a Ferrari. In my case, maybe no migraine, no scratchy throat. Would somebody be saved? Would kids maybe be better behaved or saved? What were the things that maybe we asked for yesterday that centered around in our prayers? What would change today if God had answered all of those with a yes? Because so often I struggle with this, that a lot of my prayers are me first wants. Yet what about some others first wants or some God first wants? We must make sure we're praying for the right things with the right motive, having our main focus being right where it belongs, on God's glory. You see, here's the deal. Some often wonder about why doesn't God answer my prayer. They worry about the unanswered prayer, thinking, why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, the answer to that ultimately is He is, just perhaps not in the way you want Him to. It might be no, might be not yet. It might be in a different way you would expect. Yet the focus here isn't really on the unanswered prayer, because the focus here is on the unasked prayer. All too often, the unasked prayer is wrapped up in that same ness of a problem we considered with quarrelsomeness, selfishness. We want what we want, and we want it now. It happens far too easily and far too often when we pray. We're called to go to God in prayer, to seek His face, to seek His glory. Yet often in my prayers, I end up seeking my own thing, my own comfort, my own needs and wants, asking for things perhaps to make life more comfortable, convenient, which then continues that whole complacency that we all tend to struggle with. But how many of us would dare pray for God to do whatever it took to bring greater glory to Himself? How many of you would pray for God to do whatever it takes for His kingdom to advance, even if that meant putting you through the ringer? Think about it, church. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of the love of God, was a cross upon which His Son died. But it was through it that God's glory was displayed and His purpose established. Yet that was the greatest ringer anyone had ever been put through, and it was His only begotten Son. The same Jesus that came and was born in a nasty, filthy, disgusting stable, lived among nasty, filthy, and vile people His whole life, yet never sinned once, never thought wrongly, spoke wrongly, did anything wrong, honored His Father God through everything He thought, said, did, and felt. Yet 33 years later, He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And then He proceeded to be put through the greatest, hardest ringer anyone could have ever fathomed. Beaten, beard ripped out, hair ripped out, a crown of thorns shoved on His head, whipped, flesh torn apart, and then hung on that tree because of the love of God, because of the glory of God. He sought to become less so that we might be saved. See, church, that's enough for us to meditate on for an entire day, week, month. But James gives us one more ness to consider. Look back at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." See, you thought James was stepping on some toes a few weeks ago. I know he was stepping on mine. But here he seems to start name-calling. Folks, many pastors are afraid at the thought that they would offend one of their hearers, particularly in calling sin, sin. But James doesn't seem to care less. He calls his people adulterers. But what did he mean? He wasn't trying to belittle them. He wasn't trying to quarrel with them as he was just speaking against it. He was calling sin, sin. He was saying the love, the devotion, and the glory that belonged only to God and God alone was being placed elsewhere where it did not belong. But that God is a jealous God and was not about to share the love and devotion and glory belonging only to Him with the world. These early Jewish Christians were essentially having an affair with the God who saved them in the world, thereby failing to love God as they ought, be devoted to the Lord as they ought, to glorify their God as they ought. They were living with their mind on the here and the now and not with eternity stamped on their eyeballs, as Jonathan Edwards is said of saying. Therefore, they were living as if God had no bearing on their life. He was distant, uninvolved. Sure, they're glad He saved them, but now He can leave them alone. They want to live their life, and they want to live it the way they wanted to live it. There was therefore living according to their own passions, their own values, their own selfish desires, seeking their own interests, and ultimately living just like the world. They thought like the world. They talked like the world. They acted like the world. They dressed like the world. They were quite simply worldly, James says. And today is no different. Corey likes to call people Cenos, Christians in name only, for they claim the name of Christ but live just like the devil. Yet true Christians can't continually live a worldly lifestyle. Yes, of course, we all will fail and fall and slip into worldly behavior from time to time, but that cannot become our habitual pattern or a lifestyle of worldliness. Church, if the consistent pattern of our lives is marked with worldliness, no Christlikeness, we may have concerning proof. We might just be deceived about the relationship we apparently have with God. See, Spurgeon said, "If I had a brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I daily enjoyed the company of the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate Son of God. Can you love sin?" The answer is no. Our text says to have friendship then with the world is to be at war with God. May we be a church that lives the exact opposite. And the opposite is Christlikeness. May we be a church enjoying the friendship, the love, the fellowship, the glory of God so much that we have no business with the world apart from expanding God's kingdom within it. As I said last Sunday, God is asking us in this midst of a valley of dry bones, can these bones live? And the answer is yes, they absolutely can. For God alone can make them brand new and can bring life in the deadest of hearts. But He graciously invites us to take part in His plan for all nations to hear and respond to the gospel. Will we follow that command? Quarrelsomeness, prayerlessness, worldliness, all of these are parts of a nest of a problem in many churches today. And we must constantly be on guard against them to make sure they're not a part of our lives and the life of our church. How then can we wrap this up? What's a so what for us this morning? See, while many churches and Christians may be wrapped up in some of those nests, the quarrelsomeness, the prayerlessness, the worldliness, they don't have to be. There's grace. There's forgiveness. And that comes through Christ and Christ alone. See, all of those nests boil down to selfishness. And the way to put the nest of a problem like that where it belongs is to repent from it and to bury it in the ground right where it belongs and cry out to our God to help us live a Christ-like life. Well, what kind of a church this would be if we consistently and faithfully and daily fought against quarrelsomeness, fought against prayerlessness, fought against worldliness, and sought Christlikeness to the glory of God. And so as we prepare to close, I want you to do a nest inventory, so to speak. Which of these marks do you find you struggle with the most? Is it quarrelsomeness? Then give it to God. Reflect on the great peace of God you've been given through His Son, Jesus Christ, and seek peace with one another. Is it prayerlessness? That seems rather obvious. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to help you ask for the right things, to give you the right motivations, the things that would bring Him the most glory. Is it worldliness? Give that to God. Break up with the world, if you will, and fall more deeply in love with the Father who saved you and adopted you into His family as sons and daughters in Christ. And so as our musicians come to lead us in closing song of worship, let's ask God for help with whatever the nests we may struggle with the most, as a church, as individuals, and seek His help to be a family knitted together in love for one another. Let that be the heartbeat of this church family. If you would like to join our church, desire to be baptized, want to know more about trusting Jesus, you're welcome to visit with me as we sing. Otherwise, as we have from the beginning of this service, use this time to worship our God and to respond to the blessedness that He has given us by blessing His holy and righteous name by singing unto Him this song of praise. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this letter that we've had the privilege of studying over the last few weeks and months. And these weren't easy words from James. Far too often, we seem to be coming through some of these verses that tend to perhaps step on my toes just as much as anyone else in this room. And God, I thank You for that. It's a wonderful thing. And God, I ask for Your help. I ask for all of our help in seeking to live a Christ-like life that puts away the quarrelsomeness that we might have with one another and seeks reconciliation, that puts away prayerlessness or perhaps the wrong praying and seeks to pray in a way that would bring You the most glory. Help us to dare pray that You would do whatever it took to bring You the most glory and to advance Your kingdom here. And God, if it's worldliness, that belongs in the ground, our old self. Help us to continue to fight faithfully against that old nature that seeks to have its own way, seeks its selfishness, that we could live a life that honors You because You are worthy. And Father, if there's anybody here who wants to learn more about You, I pray that You would give them courage. Speak to me, to one of our elders, or someone that would like to join. We thank You for that precious family that we have, that we would continue to be knit together in love as a family that would honor You with everything that we do as a church, as individuals, every song we sing, every prayer we pray, that would honor You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.